We read God's Word in Daniel 2, reading verses 31 through 45. The earlier verses of the chapter speak of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream which troubled him, and desiring that the wise men tell him not only its interpretation, but what the dream was. Because the wise men could not do that, he ordered them killed. And as Daniel and his three friends are about to be killed, Daniel says that the God in heaven can make known the dream and the interpretation of it. We pick up then at verse 31, where Daniel tells the king what his dream was and what it means. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the king of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 48, of the Heidelberg Catechism. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. In this model prayer that our Lord gives us, beloved in Christ, we are taught first of all to seek God and the hallowing of his name. Then we are taught what we should expect and long for regarding things future. And the question is raised in our own minds, what future event do you most desire and long for? our Lord teaches us to desire the coming of the Father's kingdom. We receive this instruction to our shame, because in the first place we know that there are times when we view the future with fear and with skepticism. We're worried about what the future might bring. We imagine all sorts of troubles and trials. And indeed, the Scriptures make clear that the church will suffer, and that the life of the child of God on earth is a pilgrimage of suffering, so that there will be these trials and troubles in our life. But not primarily, or shall we say, that's not what the future holds only. Through this all, God brings about His kingdom. And if we understand that the way of suffering and tribulation is the way to glory, that the kingdom of God is realized in the way of earthly darkness and trouble, then we can view the future not with fear and not with skepticism, but with hope and confident expectation that God's kingdom will come. Furthermore, we're taught this to our shame because there are times when we view the future and hope for things that are merely earthly and carnal. A better job or a better pay scale. Lower fuel prices and lower grocery prices. So often when we think of what the future holds, we think of what we will accomplish in the future. Our hope for future things is so often earthly and carnal. Our Lord teaches us to hope for and to pray, "Thy kingdom come." I call your attention to this under the theme, desiring the coming of God's kingdom. First of all, notice the object of our desire. Secondly, the expression of our desire. And finally, the reason for our desire. We are taught to desire the coming of God's kingdom. And we must ask the important question, what is the kingdom of God? We can consider the answer to that question from a broader sense and from a narrower sense. Broadly speaking, the kingdom of God is all renewed creation. I said renewed creation because we must understand that fallen creation, creation in its fallen state, is not in itself the kingdom of God. Those who make the mistake of viewing creation in its fallen state as the kingdom of God, and doing so because they believe a common grace of God for all men and creatures, work to redeem culture, work to transform society, work to Christianize the world in which we live, and they do so with a wrong view of the kingdom of God. Not fallen creation, but renewed creation is the kingdom of God. Creation, that is, the world as God created it already before the fall, was the manifestation and the evidence of the kingdom of God, Adam ruling over all creation as king in God's stead. But when Adam fell, it became evident that God's kingdom would not be finally and fully realized on this earth. God continues His kingdom by recreating all things. That means when we speak of recreated creation, renewed creation as the kingdom of God, that yes, we have our minds on heaven and earth, that is the new heavens and earth, as they will be recreated by Christ when He returns. But it means also that we can see already now, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, the evidence of this kingdom and its existence as God takes fallen men and women and renews us and regenerates us in Christ. We say that renewed creation, and especially as it will be seen in the new heavens and new earth, is the kingdom of God, to emphasize that this kingdom includes more than people. But it includes, as Daniel said also, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar on earth included, fowls and beasts. The creation, the kingdom of God as recreated in heaven, includes all earthly creatures which God has chosen to renew and to exalt for His praise and for His glory. Broadly considered, the kingdom of God includes all renewed creation. Therefore, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we do have in mind the new heavens and the new earth. More narrowly, the kingdom of God consists of its citizens. That is, the kingdom of God consists of His rule in the hearts of elect, regenerated children, by which He takes a sinner and makes us a saint, by which He takes one who would despise Him as king and His kingdom and His law and the Scriptures, His word, and causes us instead to bow before Him and to serve Him willingly in all of our hearts and lives. The decree of election marks the boundary of this kingdom. The irresistible grace of God in the hearts of sinners is His rule in this kingdom. And this is why the apostle says in Colossians 1 verse 13, that we have been translated into His kingdom. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, that we have been called unto His kingdom. This is why Jesus teaches Nicodemus in John 3, that when we are born again, and born from above, and born of water and of the Spirit, we enter the kingdom. And this is why Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, that the meek, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake shall inherit the kingdom. The kingdom of God, narrowly considered, is His church, the body of those whom He redeems in Jesus Christ. So that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the whole body of the elect be knit together and completely gathered and live harmoniously to God's glory. Having explained what the kingdom of God is more broadly and more narrowly, we can see and understand the various relationships to the kingdom of which our Heidelberg Catechism speaks. There are, in answer 123, four different parts to the explanation of the meaning of the second petition. Now, these four different parts include a prayer for us, that is, God's people, a prayer for the church, a prayer regarding God's enemies, and a prayer regarding the full perfection of God's kingdom. We're going to notice those four aspects in more detail presently. But why, the question is now, do we, in praying that Thy kingdom come, pray about ourselves? And the answer is because by God's grace we, as children of God, are citizens of that kingdom. Jesus underscored that to the Pharisees and to the Jews of His day. They too, as so many do today, were wondering, where will we find the kingdom? Where will we find the evidence that God's kingdom is coming? When He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. With your human earthly eyes you will not see this kingdom come. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That's the fundamental reality behind the first part of the Catechism's explanation, rule us. Why? Because we, that is not all men, but the children of God, are citizens. Then the Catechism relates the church to the kingdom, the entire body of the elect redeemed by Christ. And it relates the church to the kingdom because the church and the citizens of the kingdom are one and the same. The citizens of the kingdom are not broader than those for whom Christ died, nor is the church narrower than those who will be citizens of the kingdom of God. The catechism, in the last part of the answer, relates the kingdom to heaven, because as we've seen, the full perfection of that kingdom will take place in heaven. You understand the relationship and the reason for it that the catechism makes to the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God is emphatically opposed to the kingdoms of men. The catechism underscores that in reference to the enemies of God and of His church, the wicked who exalt themselves against God. And while those wicked are found throughout the world in every stratus and every layer of society, the fact is that many times the kingdoms of men, the great worldwide kingdoms, what we call the anti-Christian kingdoms, exalt themselves against the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God are opposed to each other. This, the passage we read from Daniel, clearly illustrates. That image that the king saw in his dream, Daniel explains as referring to four or five different kingdoms. The dream, in other words, is prophetic. And it regards the history of the world, the history of the kingdoms of men, in contrast to the history of the kingdom of God. This great image, the head being of fine gold and representing the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, a glorious and a wealthy kingdom. The breast and the arms were of silver, representing another kingdom, also glorious, though not quite as glorious as Nebuchadnezzar's, which would arise after him, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, another worldwide anti-Christian kingdom. There is the belly and the thighs of brass. The glory of the kingdoms is diminishing, though it is still glorious. This third kingdom refers to the kingdom of Greece. And then the legs of iron. Now, not so much glory, but power is on the foreground. And those legs refer to the kingdom that will come after the kingdom of Greece, which you children, students of history, know to be the kingdom of the Romans. The Roman Empire, a strong empire that held sway for about 400 years. And then the feet and the toes that are part of iron and part of clay. The kingdom of Rome is divided into different kingdoms. They have some strength in them, part of iron, and yet they are rather fragile too, part of clay. References not just to one particular kingdom that followed the kingdom of Rome, but to all the other world powers of the New Testament era. To the United States, the world power of the day, or certainly the world power of some decades past. To Britain, to the Netherlands, to Spain, to France, each of whom at one time or another in the last hundreds of years were a force in the world to be reckoned with. The image represents the kingdoms of men. Do you find the kingdom of God represented by something in that image? Is the kingdom of God something that comes in the way of and through these kingdoms of men? Or is the kingdom of God represented by something entirely distinct from that image? That is the case. For in the dream, the king sees a stone that is cut out of the mountains without hands. As that stone rolls down the mountain and destroys the image so completely that every part of that image is ground to powder, and the wind comes along and blows that powder away, as the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and no place is found for this image or its different elements that made it up. No place is found for the kingdoms of men. The dream underscores, and its interpretation underscores, that there is a fundamental distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, and in fact that the kingdom of God is opposed to the kingdoms of men. There is not room for both at the same time. They do not work side by side. The kingdom of God is not realized in the kingdom of men, but in order that the kingdom of God come, the kingdoms of men must be destroyed. Now, Scripture elsewhere helps us understand what that real distinction and difference is between the kingdoms of God and the kingdom of men. The first is that the kingdom of God is spiritual, while the kingdoms of men are earthly. You find the kingdoms of men realized here on earth. They have geographical boundaries. They have physical earthly armies. But the kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom. Said Jesus to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered over to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." As we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we must not look for an earthly coming of that kingdom. That's the first way in which the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men are opposed. The second is that God's kingdom is characterized by righteousness, joy, and peace. Romans 14:17 tells us. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. God's people sometimes make the mistake of supposing that the wealthier we are, or the more prosperous, or the easier our life on earth, that in that we find evidence that the kingdom of God is here, and that He blesses us. Rather, says the apostle, the kingdom of God is righteousness, and peace, and joy. The kingdoms of men are kingdoms of wickedness and injustice. God's is one of righteousness, where justice, where His law prevails. The kingdoms of men are characterized by trouble and strife and war. The kingdom of God is one of peace, peace between us and God in Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of men have no real joy to offer. Men speak of joy, they hope for joy, they pretend to have a joy. But only in the kingdom of God does one have the true joy, the gift of the Spirit, that one has fellowship with Jehovah God. Yet a third distinction between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God is that the kingdoms of men are temporal. They are but for a time. And that's why the image had different layers to it. And Daniel made clear that after the one kingdom was finished, another would rise, and then later it would fall and give way to another. But the kingdom of God is eternal. That stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth and stands forever. What a beautiful picture then we're given of the kingdom of God. How we are taught now to look upward, to look away from this earth as we desire the coming of Father's kingdom. Having explained what that kingdom is, our Lord teaches us to pray for its coming. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we don't merely mean that we hope someday that kingdom will exist. That is, we understand that the kingdom does begin to exist already now. It existed from the moment of the fall of Adam and Eve. For God renewed them and brought them back to Him, restored them to the position as kings of creation from which they had fallen, but restored them in such a way as to show them they needed another king, and we too need another king, Jesus Christ. The kingdom came, was coming throughout all of Old Testament history. You see it especially in the kingdom of David and of Solomon in the Old Testament. Not the fullness, not the full perfection of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God as you could see it in the Old Testament times. The kingdom of God is coming and has come in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist spoke rather significant words to the Jews, and Jesus himself too spoke them when he said, "Now the kingdom is come nigh. Now the kingdom is near." And the point was not again that the full realization of the kingdom had come. That awaits till Jesus returns again. But that the King himself, Jesus Christ, came down in our flesh and appeared and went to the death of the cross to establish the kingdom as one of righteousness and take away our sins. And he rose again and ascends to the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, to govern all of history so that the kingdom of God comes. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we do not mean it does not exist now and we hope one day it will. Rather, we mean, may that kingdom which already exists but is so small to our earthly eyes and so despised in the eyes of men grow and grow until one day, filling heaven and earth, we see that it excels all the kingdoms of this earth. Just like that kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, so the coming of that kingdom is a spiritual coming. Now we have to explain what we mean by a spiritual coming, because there are some who hear the word spiritual and take that to mean, well, not really literal then. The kingdom isn't really coming. This is just some way of trying to convince people that what really isn't is. Think, for instance, of the way Harold Camping lately uses the word spiritual. When the world did not end and there was no rapture and no return of Christ on May of this past year, he said, "Well, but there was a spiritual judgment and there was a spiritual rapture." What is a spiritual rapture? Even dispensationalists and people who speak of raptures have never spoken of a spiritual rapture. Camping uses the word spiritual in a way that makes us say, yes, but it didn't happen at all. Now, some will say of us, as we use the word spiritual to describe the kingdom and its coming, that all we're doing is trying to say, you can't see it, it doesn't really exist, but we're going to try to convince you of it. What do we mean then when we use the word spiritual to describe the coming of God's kingdom? First, we mean that it comes by spiritual means, not by swords, guns, armies, and tanks, but by the Word and Spirit of God. Our catechism makes reference to that. Rule us so by thy Word and Spirit. That's the means by which God builds up his kingdom. The keys of the kingdom relate to that Word and Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, and Christian discipline. The kingdom comes in a spiritual way. The kingdom comes, secondly, that word spiritual indicates that the kingdom comes not visibly but invisibly. If the kingdom is within us, then you cannot see its true progress in me, and I cannot see its true progress and growth in you. We can see evidences that the kingdom is within us, in our love for the law, and in our hatred of sin, and in our seeking the forgiveness of God in Christ when we sin. But we will not see, until finally we are all in heaven, the fullness of that kingdom. And the earthly eye won't see it at all. It takes the eye of faith to begin to see that kingdom realized even now. Spiritual coming indicates, thirdly, that the kingdom will have fully come in heaven. So we do away again with those millennial ideas. The idea of premillennialism, that Jesus Christ will come to earth, to Jerusalem, and reign on earth 1,000 years, whether literal or figurative. And we do away with that idea of postmillennialism, that the kingdom of God is realized in the kingdoms of men, as those kingdoms of men increasingly grow Christianized, as laws are made that conform with the Scriptures, as men are put in positions of legislature and government and judges in the land, which will enforce the Scriptures, as the economy follows principles followed by Scripture. No, the kingdom of God, as the dream indicates, because the kingdom of God is represented by a stone and the image is an entirely different thing, the kingdom of God comes not through and within and alongside of the kingdoms of men, but the kingdom of God destroys the kingdoms of men and fills creation. We've learned then what this prayer means. And we've learned that our great desire must not be earthly and carnal, but our great desire must be for a day when all sin-cursed earth and everything connected to it is destroyed, and God's kingdom alone exists and fills the heavens and the earth. This desire we are taught to express in the second petition, "Thy kingdom come." And this petition, like the others, it sets forth the principles. It isn't that we may only pray these words. And that's why our catechism elaborates on the principles and teaches us more what that petition means for you and for me. Then again, we aren't bound only to using the words of the catechism. As you and I go into our own prayer room or sit at the table with the family and lead the family in prayer, we take instruction from the catechism's explanation and apply those principles to our own particular prayers. But what are we taught to pray for here? In the first place, we are taught to pray for ourselves, that we, and we already noted that we are citizens of the kingdom of God by His grace, be found faithful citizens of God, faithful in our keeping of His law, faithful in our service of Him, that we might submit more and more to our King. We see how necessary this part of the prayer is. For though we have been translated from the kingdom of Satan and of darkness into the kingdom of God and of Christ, we still have in us the old man. The war against the two kingdoms, a war that will take place very evidently at the very end of history, but a war that's been going on throughout history as Satan has worked to destroy God's kingdom and power and influence to keep Jesus Christ from coming. That war fought on many, many battlefields is fought every day in our own hearts and lives. Our nature is still prone to treachery. We are not in ourselves faithful to God, but we see what we have been delivered from and we desire it again. As Israel brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, desired the leeks and the garlics and the melons and the cucumbers of that land of bondage and slave labor. We need grace more and more to submit and faithfully to serve. We understand the necessity of this part of the petition too, because even at our best, even when outwardly we do keep the law of God, so often examining our hearts and motives, we see that that obedience did not proceed from true submission. So often it was because we understood there's some outward gain, some advantage for ourselves in the way of obeying. We desire grace more and more to submit ourselves to God. What does that prayer imply now for our own prayers and for our own lives? Certainly, if we desire grace to submit more and more, then we are asking God for grace to see that the Scriptures alone set forth the way which we must follow. Do we all see that of ourselves? We need to be reminded of that, don't we? Here is the lamp that guides us, the light that shines on our feet. Men's philosophy and men's wisdom will not help us ultimately. God's word and way will. So, as we pray for grace more and more to submit, we are praying to understand the Scriptures and how they guide. There are those who might say, yes, the Bible guides me, but they have a completely wrong understanding of how the Bible applies to our lives. We pray for a right understanding of the Scriptures. We pray that as we come to hear the Word preached, as we read the Word in our homes, as we study it, we be given the grace of the Spirit not only to understand, but also to apply the Word to our lives. We desire the grace of the Spirit to direct our life away from sin unto righteousness. Rule us so by Thy Word and Spirit. Means that in our desire to be found more and more faithful to God and to submit to Him, we must bow before the means that He uses to rule us, the Scriptures. There is in the second place a prayer for the church. Preserve and increase Thy church. And the word church is used here in every respect. There is the universal church, the true body of Christ's elect. There's the local church, the congregation of which we're members. Sometimes in praying for the church, some say, I pray for all God's people everywhere. But we neglect to pray for our own congregation also. That's an error. But the other side of the coin is also an error, that in desiring the good of the church and praying for the church, we pray for our own congregation only and forget the needs of the people of God elsewhere. The prayer, Thy kingdom come, that is, preserve and increase Thy church, is a prayer for the people of God here and everywhere. So that we pray for her preservation and increase within this congregation and among God's people elsewhere. Here's a prayer that God give children, covenant children, to godly believing parents. Here's a prayer that God use godly believing parents to train those children in the fear of God, that those children take to heart what they are taught, that they grow up being godly, not being swayed by this idea that so long as they are children, until they make confession of faith, they may live how they want, but understanding the need to be godly already in our youth and in our teenage years. Here is a prayer that God bless the work of missions, that we readily support that work as it's done by men we send forth and other missionaries over the length and breadth of the earth. Here is a prayer that we as a congregation be guarded against apostasy and falling away. We know it's a reality. We know the Church of Christ will experience a falling away, but guard us, for we are as susceptible to it as any other. Preserve and increase thy church. Here is a prayer that God's people die, because death is the great instance of preservation as God brings us to heaven. Here is a prayer that God will do everything for our good and our salvation. And if you think of it, this preservation and increase of the church is the evidence that God's kingdom is coming. The kingdom appears oh so small as we try to look at it on earth. It's in our hearts and we see how tainted with sin it is. It's manifest in true churches of Christ and we see yet how weak they are and we are. But is the church preserved? If so, God's kingdom is coming. Is she ever at any point destroyed? Is she at any point non-existent? And the answer is no. His kingdom will come. It is coming. He preserves his remnant. Thirdly, we're taught to pray regarding the enemies of the church and of God. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Many and mighty, crafty and cunning are the enemies of the church. God is stronger than they and controls them, but they are stronger than we in our human nature apart from grace, and we need God to destroy them and to overthrow all those counsels. Here is a prayer then that God, who knows and controls, will thwart the attempts of the devil to destroy us. We wait for that day, and we know it's coming, yes, when the anti-Christian kingdom and government and power will try to prevent us from worshiping God as we believe and from implementing and following the laws of God and the Word of God in our homes and in our lives. But how many attempts has Satan not already made, of which God said, no, they will not be carried out. My church must be gathered. My people must have the freedom to live as the Word requires. We pray that God continue to do that. That He overrule not only what other wicked men might do that would harm the church, but that He also overrule anything we might do, wittingly or unwittingly, that would have a harmful effect on the church of Jesus Christ. And finally, the answer teaches us to pray for the full perfection of thy kingdom. We long for that. So we express this desire that the kingdom come in the way of a petition, a prayer. At the same time, we express that desire by looking at the works of God in all of time and history and seeing that through them, His kingdom comes. Just as when we prayed, "Hallowed be thy name," we were taught to look at creation and see the name of God and the glory of God displayed in every creature. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are taught to observe time and history and to see that through all things, God prepares to exalt His kingdom and destroy the kingdoms of men. The interpretation is sure, said Daniel. The thing will happen. Let us have that confidence. And that confidence is rooted in the cross. We said already that Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom. That was proclaimed on that piece of wood which stated His crime. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. God is making known to the whole world, for it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek, that the whole world of educated men at that time might know, here is the king of God's kingdom. He dies, and Pilate is mocking the Jews. You're killing your king? That's how you show yourselves faithful citizens? And yet in the way of that death, God is atoning for the sins of His people and satisfying His own justice. The kingdom, we said earlier, is one of righteousness. How can the sinner be in the kingdom then? But that our sins first be paid for. Not only that kingdom is one of righteousness, wherein do we find the power to begin to obey the law of God, but in Jesus Christ, exalted. You stand before the cross and observe a wonder. Why would God choose to realize His kingdom in this way? Why did He not, when Adam and Eve fell, say, well, I just won't gather a kingdom? Why did He not say, well, I will destroy this creation immediately and I will start another? Why does He choose to recreate out of fallen, sinful humanity, but to show His power and His grace and His mercy? And if He did that in His only begotten Son, surely His kingdom comes. Why is this our desire? First of all, because this regards our salvation. Thy kingdom come is a prayer that regards God and His glory, but my salvation and the church's is part of it. For this God whose kingdom comes is our Father. And the kingdom that comes will be the place where His family is gathered together in covenant fellowship with Him. This God whose kingdom comes is our Savior, and He saves us. The coming of His kingdom involves the salvation of sinners. So the prayer regards our salvation. The culmination of salvation in heaven, but the process of salvation already now from regeneration, calling us unto Himself already now in the worship service and in all of our life, and every other aspect of salvation. We desire the coming of God's kingdom, because it means our salvation from sin. Secondly, we desire this because in this way justice is carried out. Justice is often miscarried in the kingdoms of men, and the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was no exception to that. Even his taking the Jews into captivity, which God used to chasten the Jews for their sins, was nevertheless a crime that God charged Nebuchadnezzar with, an injustice toward the church of God. And it's for that reason that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom also must be destroyed. But there is justice in God's kingdom. Justice we saw already at the cross. Justice in the last day when the enemies and the wicked are destroyed. We desire that justice. It will not happen until God's kingdom is fully come. Thirdly, we desire the coming of God's kingdom because ultimately we desire the glory of God. Says our catechism, when the full perfection of thy kingdom takes place, thou shalt be all in all. And that's a reference to and a quote from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. When Jesus Christ, having destroyed His enemies and fully gathered His church and recreated all things, presents the renewed creation to God as the kingdom of God and the perfected church to God as the citizens of that kingdom, God will be all in all. That is, in every creature, He will be the pinnacle of our glorying. He will be the greatest one. He will be the one in whom we boast. That's why the kingdoms of men have to be destroyed. There can't be any competition to this glory of God. And there would be if the kingdoms of men existed. Remember how Satan underscored that in his temptation to Jesus. You're the king. You expect to be the king of God's kingdom, and there's a glory in that kingdom. I'll take you to the top of the mountain. I will show you all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. This can be yours if you bow down to me. There is a challenge to the glory of God in the kingdoms of men. They must be destroyed in order that God be glorified. But if the kingdoms of other men, Nebuchadnezzar's, Artaxerxes, Darius, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Caesar, must be destroyed, so must my kingdom and your kingdom be destroyed, in order that God be all in all. I mean again that we set our heart on earthly things, that we desire the expansion and the growth and the success of our earthly business, that we desire that our lands and our houses be ever so glorious. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," not renouncing a house as a place in which to live, not renouncing earthly gifts that God has given and using them to His glory, we must nevertheless say, "I do not have my heart set on these things. I desire God's glory above all." And therefore, pray, "Thy kingdom come." Is this your desire? Above all else, God, give us the humility to make it that, the sincerity so that we express what we truly desire, and the confidence that He answers the prayer of His people always, at every time. His kingdom will come, and one day we will stand before His glory and His majesty and sing of Him and praise Him who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Heavenly Father, knowing that the kingdoms of men are temporal and that Thy kingdom is eternal, that the kingdoms of men are sin-cursed, but that Thy kingdom is one of righteousness, and that in the kingdoms of men there is only trouble and strife, but that in Thine is peace and joy. Cause Thy kingdom to come to the glory of Thy name, and in glorifying Thy name, glorify us too as Thy citizens. For Jesus' sake, amen.